Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's think about the question tonight of who should decide how it is we are supposed to go about worshiping the Lord. You know what I mean by that? What are the elements that we should include in our worship services? What are the things that we should do, and the things that we shouldn't do, when we gather together to worship Jesus Christ? That's an important question, isn't it? I mean, should it be the pastor who decides? Should it be me? Should it be men like me? I mean, we've been to seminary, haven't we? And we get paid to think about these things on a full-time basis. So we could probably come up, if we really tried, to come up with some really interesting and significant symbolism in our worship. And we could come up with some probably really deep rituals with all sorts of connections to Scripture. So possibly it should be the pastor or the church, all of the pastors who get together and decide how we're supposed to worship. Maybe, on the other hand, it shouldn't be the pastor. Maybe it should be the culture that decides how the Christian church should worship. And, I mean, there's a good reason for that, isn't there? We want to attract members of our society, so we will continue to grow. And so they will come in and they will hear the gospel. So therefore, we need perhaps to design a worship service that reflects the broadest aspects of the popular culture, particularly so that the transition from outside the church to inside the church won't be too difficult, that it won't produce a culture shock. After all, if the church is a baptized reflection of the church, or of the culture, then it won't be certainly a shock to enter into that. It'll just be kind of a smooth transition. So maybe that's the reason why we should make the culture normative in deciding how we worship. Then again, maybe it should be the youth. Maybe it should be the youth who decide how we go about worshiping. And there's a good reason for doing that, perhaps. They are, after all, the next generation. If we fail to attract and hold our youth, the church will gradually die out. It'll get older and older, and then it'll pass away. So why not let the youth design the worship so that it's hip and it's intelligible and that they and their peers understand it? And obviously, old Mother Jones may get driven out of the church by the hip-hop praise band, but on the upside, if we can get, for every old person we lose, 10 people of high school to college age, think of how much stronger we will be as a church. So maybe we should do it that way. It's worth it. Well, what about traditions then? Somebody else might say, why not let the preferences of our ancestors be the arbiter? Why don't we make them normative? And we can say, therefore, that we are following in the flow of established tradition. And then we can stand up before somebody when they say, why do you worship this way? And we can say, this is the way that my great-grandmother worshipped in the 1930s. Or, as is probably more common today, this is the way that we worship way back in the 1980s, when we let the culture decide how we were going to worship. So maybe that's the question, the answer to it. Maybe, though, we should try to blend all of these things together. Maybe we should try to come up with a worship service where we have a bunch of different worship services, all the way from high church liturgy to rave worship, and then we can just keep adding stuff as it occurs to us and essentially produce a smorgasbord so that people can come in and worship however they want to, however they prefer. And we can let people essentially decide how to worship as they decide is right in their own eyes. Now, what then is the answer? I mean, I've just given you a few potential answers to the question raised, how should we worship? And that's, you know, just scraping the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. People have come up with plenty more ways of determining how we should go about worshiping. And of late, in many denominations, the answers and the different answers that they've come up with and the different preferences that have been expressed have led to what are sometimes called worship wars in many of these denominations. Then worship wars are, as you know, what break out, when your preferences in worship clash with my preferences in worship, when there's an essential difference in what we would prefer to do. And usually the worship wars in the churches are fought on the basis of arguments that appeal to aesthetics, and that is, i.e., what is most tasteful, what is artistic, what is beautiful. Or on the other hand, they appeal to relevance. And those are arguments that talk about how we need that which is appealing or intelligible in our culture to be driving our worship. And ultimately, these usually break down broadly into the contemporary versus the traditional camp. And they both fight it out. And the settlement that they usually come to is usually affected by me going off and joining a new church so I don't have to put up with your awful preferences anymore. So gradually we use the worship wars to break us down into different churches with different worship preferences, different worship styles. But let me ask you a more important question. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Is that the way we're supposed to decide? All of us church shopping till we find a church that best caters to our tastes or that amuses us the most. Is that really the biblical answer? Is that how we should go about doing it? I don't think so. Let me ask you another question that's related to that. Who is the object of our worship? Is it us? Is that why we gather together? Okay, admittedly, we are the ones who benefit from worship. We have to admit that. We don't add anything to God with our worship, certainly. And he has told us in his word that he has designed worship to be a great benefit to us, a means of grace. But do we gather together as a church to entertain and amuse ourselves? Is that why we're getting together? And isn't it rather our Almighty God whom we are supposed to be worshiping? Isn't that why we gather to worship? Therefore, who should decide how we worship? Who ultimately? I think the answer that we have to come to, if we think about it, is God. And this may seem like a stupid question, but isn't God best qualified to tell us how he wants us to worship him? If he is the object of our worship, shouldn't we be going to him and asking him that critical question? How do you desire us to worship you? Well, the good news is that in the second commandment, that is exactly what God is, in fact, telling us. Just as in the first commandment, God told us who we should worship, in the second commandment, God tells us how we should worship. Now, that should, and sadly it isn't, but it should be a tremendous relief to us. Why do I say that? Well, it should be a tremendous relief to us because it isn't a case of worship being decided by the preferences of the largest number of sinners. Because that, brothers and sisters, is what the church is made up of. We are all sinners saved by grace. Therefore, we have an essential disadvantage when we are deciding how we should worship. Rather, it is not us sinners who decide. It is a perfect God, a holy God, who tells his people how to go about worshiping. And where does he tell us where we should go, how we should go about worshiping? He tells us in his word. He tells us in the Bible. Now, you know as well as I do that the idea that the Bible should be the only arbiter of how we worship is kind of a radical idea these days. It really shouldn't be. But it has become that way. Because as Christians, while we are supposed to believe that God's word is not only true, we seem to have forgotten that we are also supposed to believe that it is sufficient. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the Apostle Paul said it this way. He said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what's missing in that statement? What do we need to fall back on our reason for in order to determine? Actually, nothing. He's actually covered every category, particularly as it applies to our faith, our practice, our life. In other words, the Bible was given to you as a guidebook for your life. This book is complete, it is trustworthy, and it will be a guide for all of your faith and all of your life and all of your practice if you are willing to submit to it. That's the problem. That's where we have the difficulty. It is a good thing, though, that the Lord has set it up that way because we are born, unfortunately, with a sinful tendency towards idolatry. That is not what I'm saying. That is what Paul, for instance, tells us in Romans 1:22-23. Let me paraphrase him. He says, we think we are very wise. We think we are very puffed up. And then we change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. What Paul is doing there is he's speaking of our natural, sinful, fallen tendency towards idolatry, either self-idolization or the creation of idols from God's creation, taking the image of the incorruptible God and recasting it into the image of a corruptible man, an image made like us. And then we worship that image saying, this is what God is like. God is like us. And that keeps God safe and manageable. And that way we have him the way we like him. We have him the way we want him. And we have him not in a way that he is not. What do I mean by that? Well, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, God is not safe, but he is good. Brothers and sisters, God is not manageable. He does not desire us to put him in a position where he can be easily mastered by us, easily comprehended, and easily pushed around. That is why in the second commandment, God specifically tells the Israelites not to worship him, the true God, the way the other nations worship their false gods, by using an image made to look like man or some other creature. Now, this is particularly relevant because the Israelites, of course, have just left Egypt. And Egypt was a place where the gods were worshipped using idols, idols that were made to look like men and, in many cases, combinations of men and animals. The entire pantheon had these images that their worshippers would gather before. And God knew that this was going to be a tendency in his people as well, because they had hearts like unto the Egyptians. He knew their hearts very well. They'd only just received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai when they react to the frightening disappearance of Moses into that cloud at the top of the mountain by demanding that Moses' brother Aaron make them an image. It's virtually the first thing that happens, the first thing of major significance after they get the Ten Commandments. So what does Aaron do? Does he tell the people, no, we must not do this? The second commandment tells us we're not to make an image of God. But he should have, but he didn't. Instead, he caves into their pressure and he says, gather together all of your gold jewelry. And he melts it down and he produces this golden calf for them to worship. Now, we need to remember that this golden calf that Aaron produces was not an image of a false god. What it was a false image of our true God, which is why Aaron uses, and he picks his words out with great care. Aaron declares in Exodus 32:4, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He wants to associate the calf indelibly with the very same God who is thundering at the top of Mount Sinai. And he uses the same phrase that the Lord had used to introduce the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So people wouldn't be thinking, oh, this is a false Egyptian God or a false Canaanite God. No, this is an image of the same God who delivered us. Now we can worship him. And Aaron goes further and he declares that they're going to celebrate the first uncommanded holy day by saying tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. So we have an image. And now tomorrow we have a day to worship that image. Now let me ask you, if it was okay for the people to determine how they were going to worship the Lord, what would the Lord's response have been to all of this? How would he have reacted? I would suggest to you that if that was the case, his reaction would have been closer to, hey, the important thing is that they're worshiping me and enjoying themselves in a culturally relevant fashion that seems to really appeal to all kinds of Israelites. The entire camp is getting into it. And isn't it more important that they be religious than how they are religious? But the Lord doesn't react that way, does he, to the false worship that they engage in? What is God's reaction to it? He's furious. He is furious. In fact, it is only the intercession of Moses on their behalf that saves them from being utterly destroyed. That is how upset God is at being portrayed as a golden calf. Now, it isn't just making images that God was concerned about, was it? That wasn't the only thing that he was concerned that his people not do in terms of worship. Not at all. He was concerned that they not adopt any worship practices that he had not commanded, especially. And this is very relevant to us today, especially by borrowing from the surrounding cultures. And he knew that that was going to be a great temptation. He said to them in Leviticus 26:1, you shall not make idols for yourselves. Okay, there we have the second commandment reenumerated. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I, the Lord, am your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. He tells them specifically, don't do it the way they do. Do it the way that I tell you. Worship me in my sanctuary that I'm giving you. Worship me according to the commands that I am giving you. You don't need to invent anything. In fact, throughout the first five books of the Bible, God strives again and again to tell his people, the nation of Israel, that is the church in the Old Testament, that they are a peculiar people. Now, yes, I'm sure you're saying, of course, all Christians are peculiar people. But what is meant by that phrase is a different people. a people who were substantially unlike the people of the surrounding cultures, the surrounding nations, the people who are not God's people, who are not called by his name. And yes, that did make the people of Israel really weird and very different from the surrounding people. But God knew all too well what the process of adopting their worship practices would entail. It's a process we call syncretism, where you gradually add to your worship by borrowing from different cultures from around the world. And God knew very, very well what syncretism always leads to. He said in Deuteronomy 12:28, and this is one of the most important verses, actually, on the nature of worship and syncretism and why to avoid it. He said, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. What I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." And there he sets the commandment parameters very well. Don't add, don't take away. Do what I command you. Don't borrow from them. Don't get set on that path, because he knew that once you get started on that road of syncretism, adding a little here and a little there, and of course, I mean, it starts with, do you know what the Moabites do on March 12th? It's this really cool little ritual. I'm sure God would be pleased with it. Why don't we do it too? It's harmless. They just wear a little hat and they pirouette a little, and it looks so cool. And you add it to your worship service, and everybody says, "Well, this is really nice. It really makes me feel good. It's aesthetically pleasing. And I'm sure that if we made it our tradition as well, our kids would enjoy it. And then from generation to generation, they would remember March the 12th as the day that we pirouette to the Lord wearing the thing on our head." It's harmless, isn't it? But gradually you add to it. Gradually you run with your preferences, your imaginations, your inventions. And after a while, you don't even hesitate to add abominations. That is, things that the Lord specifically said in his moral law, do not ever do these things. What do I mean by those abominations? What does the Lord, more importantly, mean by abominations? He means things like temple prostitution. And what he mentioned here, child sacrifice. Now, the people of Israel didn't start at the end of the chain. They didn't start with child sacrifice, as abhorrent as that is. They started by adding little things, idols. We see that obviously unfolded to us in Judges, where, for instance, the tribe of Dan decides, they just get up and decide that they are going to move from their appointed place to a place in the north, and they set up their own temple. They grab a Levite, they take idols with them, and Dan begins down that slow road, that slow road that's going to end or terminate at the end in things like child sacrifice. That is where the Israelites actually got to. Why would you do that, you say? Well, after a while, you've adopted all of the other norms of the culture. You look exactly like them. It would be weird not to go the whole road. And besides, it seems to work. They sacrifice their kids and it rains. Why don't we do it? It's that kind of pragmatic thinking that leads to these awful things. So God says, don't start down that road. I will show you how I desire to be worshipped in my word, by commandment and by example. So just be careful to observe it. That's all. You don't need to add to it. You don't need to take away from it. This is, if you're wondering, what pleases me. And it pleases me so very much that you love me enough to obey my commandments, to want to please me, to want to do what I desire. Okay, so you may be thinking, well, that was the church in the Old Testament. Substantially different. What about the church in the New Testament? Well, let's take a look at what happened when the New Testament opened. There we see Jesus, the Son of God, has come to dwell with men. He's come to tabernacle with his people. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to earth. But what's happened? Well, they're at it again. Now, they have not added anything as crass as idols to their worship. They know better than that. All right, so there are no more Asherah poles. There are no more Molech gods with the open hands where the baby rolls down into the fire. Nothing like that in Israel. But what are they doing? Well, when Jesus comes, he can barely move without violating one of the man-made rules that the Pharisees have come up with, one of their worship traditions. Oh, no, you have to clean your hands using the silver censer before you eat. Oh no, you can't rub the grain on the Sabbath. And gradually adding all these things that were not commanded, piling up tradition after tradition. And gradually, over hundreds of years, a body of uncommanded rabbinic worship practices has developed. And what's worse is the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching men that they must obey them. They were teaching them as though they were the commandments of the Lord. You must do these things in order to be a good Jew. So Jesus says to them in Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What makes a doctrine vain? That it's man-made. That it's just will worship. Okay. Well, Jesus taught that our made-up worship traditions are vain, no matter how old they are. If they aren't God's commandments, God is not pleased by them. Paul, as I mentioned before, calls them literally will worship or self-imposed religion, is the way some translations put it. And in Colossians 2:23, he says they have no value. They are worthless. They do not please God. They don't stand you in good stead. They don't help you at all. They're not pleasing to him. Why do them? And the only answer is because they please us. That's why we want to do them. So from that time on, the church never got it wrong again after the Pharisees. Wasn't that right? We saw, oh, Jesus, of course, we should not add self-made traditions. We shouldn't add anything to the worship of the Lord. We shouldn't take anything away. We should just do what you commanded us to do. We'll take the example of the apostolic church and we'll follow it. If it was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for us. And that's what we said, and we lived happily ever. No, of course not. No, because men's hearts don't change, unfortunately. From that point on, the worship of the church was not simple and biblical. What happened was that as soon as the apostolic age was over, once again, the church began borrowing from the surrounding cultures. They added rituals, they added garments, they added feast days. They even began to add in images after a few hundred years of the saints. And then the three persons of the Trinity began to be displayed in images. Now that would seem to be the crassest, most obvious violation of the second commandment. Don't make an image. You didn't see me. There's a reason there is no physical description of Jesus anywhere in the Word of God. Because God knows our hearts. And he knows how prone we are to fall into image making. But we do it. And by the time of the Protestant Reformation, it had gotten to the point where the simple worship commanded in Scripture had been entirely jettisoned in favor of a highly stylized melange of cultural forms. It had gotten to the point that if you didn't adopt these cultural forms, they actually had fights over which day was the proper day for an uncommanded feast day that God had not appointed, so that the Eastern Church and the Western Church and the Celtic Church got into huge fights on the day when Easter and Lent and Christmas should occur. Where in the Bible does it say that we should celebrate them, rather? Where? Nowhere. It's an argument without substance, an argument without meaning. We weren't commanded to do it in the first place. So, what did they do with the Reformation? Well, the heart of the Reformation was a desire to get back to the teachings of the Bible. It was a desire to get rid of all of these unbiblical traditions and just get back to what is commanded and taught in the Word of God. To get back, in essence, to the great commission that Jesus gave his church when he told them how to go about worshiping. He said in Matthew 28:18, we should go out into the world teaching people. And what did he say there? Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Not teaching them to observe what you have made up. Not teaching them to observe what seems like a good idea to you. Not teaching them to observe things that will make them happy. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, if that's biblical worship, what applications do we have for this commandment today? Well, first, we don't really take the subject of worship very seriously in this day and age. Not as seriously, nearly as seriously as we should. But if you take the Bible seriously, then let me put it to you this way. The warnings of Exodus 20, 4 through 6 should be really sobering to you. they really should make you stop and think. This is the longest of all the commandments. You ever stop to consider that? Longest of all the commandments, and the only one that includes curses going down for 3 generations of your children. The only one. Apparently God takes worship very seriously. Because that's the way he laid it out in his commandments. And we should also be considering what it is we hope to be doing in heaven for all eternity. Worship should be very serious to us. It should be something that we are, I don't mean serious in the atmosphere that it produces in terms of perhaps one of gloom or anything, but it's something that we should really safeguard, really desire to do right. Now, what is with these curses given unto the 3rd generation? Why would God say that? Well, that is what Paul warned us of in Romans 1:18 through 32. The playing out of these curses. When we engage in false worship, what happens is inevitably we begin a nosedive towards outright idolatry. We start with false worship of the true God, and we end up at the bottom with false worship of false gods. We eventually move all the way back into heathenism. And what happens is we tend to start the process of introducing false worship step by step, point by point, part by point. And then our children imitate us, and they continue it. And then it gradually gets worse, generation by generation. We sink lower, we add more things, we add to the traditions, and then we end up at the end of it reaping a very bitter harvest. We are seeing that in what is happening now, I believe, in the mainline churches. We are seeing the fallout that was introduced by false worship in the 19th century. False theology, but also false worship. Parents started with innovations in worship, and now the children are in a wholesale free fall, and they are engaging in all sorts of self-destructive activity as churches. The sky is the limit, because they unanchored themselves from the Bible in terms of what we should do in our worship. And then gradually that spread across the spectrum to unanchoring yourself from the Bible and determining what you should do in your ethics, in your theology, in every dimension. If it is okay to determine how we are going to worship by what is right in our own eyes, then there is no reason to say it is okay to determine our theology by what is right in our own eyes. You simply can't say one without saying the other, eventually. All right, so that was the negative point, but what is the positive? Well, secondly, we need to remember that while there are curses for going into false worship, there are blessings, great blessings, attached to this commandment as well, and we need to dwell upon them. God, in these very verses, tells us that he is giving a promise of mercy to those who will simply strive to obey his commandments. So when people push worship preferences, or they try to ask you to get to decide whether you're for traditional or contemporary, which camp are you in? What do you say to them? How do you answer? Well, here's my suggestion. If somebody asks you, are you for the traditional or contemporary worship style, say neither. I am not for men's traditions or preferences, be they new or be they old. I'm for simple biblical worship. And it's not because I'm stodgy that I'm for simple biblical worship. It is because they are what my Savior Jesus Christ commanded me to do. And I love him. And I remember that what Jesus said was, if you love me, keep my commandments. And therefore, by worshiping in the way that he has instructed me, I am keeping his commandments. Not perfectly. I will always fall short of that perfection that I should aim at, but I am striving to reach the mark that he has set for me. So I sacrifice all of my pride. I sacrifice all of my vain preferences. I observe the elements that he commanded. Prayer, the reading of scriptures, the sound preaching of the word, the singing of hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, the administration and the worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. And I do all of these things not out of a formulaic sense that if I merely go through the ritual, I will obtain a blessing. We do not fall into the Pharisaic misunderstanding of religion that all I have to do is do the act, and that's all that's required. But I remember that worship is from the heart, and that it is to be done in spirit and in truth. And that unless my religion is a heart religion, it is false worship, regardless of how close it is to God's commands outwardly. But rather, I love Christ. I desire to keep his commandments. And I do all of these things with love in my heart towards him, knowing that he saved me. And that he designed all of these things to benefit me because I am fragile, because my faith is weak, and because I need all of these things for my benefit. And if we've done that, then brothers and sisters, let me tell you, you have nothing to be ashamed of. You need feel that nothing is missing from your worship if you are simply following the commands of Jesus Christ. But it will require sometimes that we look weird, even to the church around us, because we aren't doing things that weren't commanded. But don't let that trouble you. Be troubled only when you know you are doing something that God has not commanded you. That is when we should be troubled, because then we are out on our own. And we are in a very dangerous place whenever we are not under God's care and supervision. Let us remember that always when we are talking about worship. Now let us seek His face and ask for His blessing. Gracious God, we come before You confessing our own weakness, confessing our own inability to ever worship You perfectly. We know, O Lord, that it would be foolish for us to come to You as the rich young ruler did, saying, "We've kept these things from our youth." For we know far too many times in our lives when we may have been worshiping You correctly outwardly, but our hearts were not with You. Our hearts were not filled with joy at what we were doing. We did not love You, and we did not express that love in our worship. Therefore, O Lord, pray that You would give us a desire not only to worship You according to Your commandments and to be content in doing that, but also to worship You with grace, with fear, with reverence, with awe, and above all, with a burning love and desire for Your glory in our hearts. O Lord, make us the worshipers that You desire us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.